Would to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. We are in the middle of this major section on Christian life, Romans 6, 7, and 8, where Paul has defined for us the fact that we have died together with Christ. We've been joined together with Christ. Having been joined together with Christ, we died with Him, we rose with Him, we are new creations in Him, and that we are called to live a life for Christ. We're no longer the dominion of sin, and we've been set free to serve the Lord. In Romans 7, he said, the law alone cannot make us do it. That the law tells us what is right, it tells us what is wrong, but as the ditty used to, that you may have heard before says, do this or that, the law commands. It gives me neither feet nor hands. It does not give us the ability. And furthermore, having this new principle within me, the Spirit of God that has made me new, I desire to do the things of God. And yet the flesh that remains, though I am not in dominion of it, it is constant, it is incessant, it constantly is tempting me to do what is wrong, and there is a conflict within. And Paul cries out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? It is in the context of this crying out, that Romans 8 cascades blessing upon blessing of those who are in the struggle, for those who deal with the difficulty of living this Christian life. He begins with the concept that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and that because of what Christ has done, we have been justified, and that justification will not leave us. It stands in the middle of our inconsistency. But then in verses 5 to 14, he speaks of our sanctification, and that this new life that we now have, that through the Spirit of God we will be putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and that it is here that our ability lies, in the work of God. Now, what I'm going to do is read verses 12 to 14, and then I'm going to take a brief excursus this week and part of next week, and then we'll come back to 12 to 14 as it describes for us the doctrine of holiness, how we live the Christian life. Stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture, verses 12 to 14. I'll read and then we'll pray. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The contrast here is that if you are still living according to the flesh, if you're in its dominion, then you will die eternally. However, if you are by the Spirit, you are beginning to live the Christian life, you will live. Not as because you have been putting to death the deeds of the body, but those who have been justified do put to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we ask you now, as we come into thy presence, open up our minds and hearts to understand the Word of God a little bit more clearly. Help us, O Lord, to shed from ourselves the wrong concepts of holiness, and help us to understand true Christian, biblical spirituality. Help us to become a holy people, O Lord, for you are holy, and you have called us to be a holy nation. We pray, Lord, for anyone here who may have never put his trust in Christ alone, through faith alone. May they cling to him and be born again, and then begin the process of change that comes from the inside. We ask these things in Christ in the holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, I raise the question that has really been implied all the way through Romans 6, 7, and 8. What is the purpose of God in redemption? Why did God save you? If you were here and you were saved a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, and you think of that experience, perhaps your parents raised you in Christ, and you were born into a Christian home. Maybe you were saved through one of the campus organizations at the church. Maybe you were saved because a friend shared the gospel with you. Maybe an evangelistic crusade. Or maybe just God broke you and somewhere along the line you were reading the Bible and the gospel became clear to you. You believed in Christ and you were saved. Why did God save you? Was it to give you joy? Well, that's an effect. To give you peace? That's an effect. But that is not the purpose. Was it to restore your family and your relationships, financial stability? Those can be effects. Sometimes they're not effects. Bring you to heaven? That certainly is a purpose. To get you to heaven. However, it is not the only purpose. Certainly not wealth, health, and prosperity, or self-esteem, though I think that self-esteem, at least in a different way from what the world offers, can be a result. Sometimes we look at this whole thing from the wrong perspective, asking, what do I get out of it? What's in it for me? God's perspective is this, that He has redeemed for Himself a people for His own glory. And He glorifies Himself by taking a group of sinners who are in bondage to sin and condemned by sin and justifying them and then making them into a holy people. Turn on the overhead, if you would, both of them. This is not in your notes, but I want to take just drop it down to point one, if you would. What is the purpose of God in saving you? Well, first of all, the purpose of God in electing you. Every person here that's saved has been chosen by God from all eternity. We see that in Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, several other texts. Look at the bottom of Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 29. Notice how this is phrased. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. You see that? To become conformed to the image of His Son is Christ-likeness. He's saying He elected you not only so that He would just get you justified and get you to heaven, but also to conform you and I to the image of Jesus Christ. That's holiness. He says about the same thing, and to save you time, I'll just read it to you. No, turn with me, if you would. Ephesians 1. He says pretty much the same thing in Ephesians 1. Again, God's purpose in election, why did He save you? It wasn't, by the way, just so that you could go on and ask God to bless the bricks and mortar of your and my ambition. Now, that's what I thought when I first was saved. That I looked and I had my plans. God loves me and I have a wonderful plan for my life. And now that I'm saved, I'm asking Him to bless my life, you know, and all my ambitions. And I realized later on that God slowly began to break that and she was saying, no, my ambition for you is not the same as yours. You are the bricks of my building, and you are here to advance my kingdom. And part of that is holiness. He saved you, He elected you, chose you, that you would be holy. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be, here you go, holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. God's purpose in election. Every person here that's saved has been elected by, chosen by God. And the reason why God chose you was to make you holy. Not only that, but the redeeming purpose of Christ. Drop down to number two and turn over to Ephesians 5. And look at the redeeming purpose of Christ. Why did Christ die on the cross? Again, it was to justify you, to get you saved, that your sin, your condemnation would be put away. But it was also to make for Himself a holy people. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her. That word sanctify, to set apart, holify, it would be translated. Set apart from your love, from your old love of the world and sin. Set apart for God's purposes, that you might obey Him and serve Him. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The purpose of God's saving, of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, was to make us a holy people. One other text on Christ, Titus verse chapter 2, Titus 2. Clearly, I want you to recognize that the purpose of Jesus redeeming us is not saying that holiness is an option. Holiness is not an option. It is a necessary result of our being saved through Jesus Christ. In Titus 2, verse 14, you there? He gave himself, speaking of Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, or zealous for good deeds. That word zealoton, get our word zealot from it. Paul uses the same word in Galatians, speaking about himself when he was a Pharisee. When he was a Pharisee, he was zealous for God and zealous for the law. What he meant was, as a zealot, when he saw these people who were Christians, who he thought were against God, what Paul did, he didn't just sit back and say, well, I pray that you'll take care of them. He got up and he went out and he would do anything, any place, any time to get these people, these blasphemers, so-called blasphemers, and get them and put them in prison. Anytime, any day, any night, whatever it took, he was zealous, single-minded. That's what it means. And when he says here that Jesus has redeemed us from every lawless deed, meaning of speaking of our redemption, our justification, and purify himself for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds, meaning people who are single-minded and pursuing that which is good. That's why he redeemed us. Look at number three. It's true also for the present work of the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn back to Ezekiel 36. I'm way off here. I have an intercessory work of Christ there, don't I? Look at John 17. If you think of Christ's work today, in John 17, Jesus is giving his high priestly prayer up in the upper room just before he goes to Gethsemane. And the high priestly prayer that he prays throughout John 17 is indicative of the high priestly prayer that he prays now at the right hand of God the Father. All the things that he prayed for there in the upper room is indicative of what he prays now for you and I right now in our lives. And I want you to notice what he says. Verse 14, John 17, 14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We say you're to be in the world, but not of the world, worldly. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify, literally, holify, make them holy in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, also I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, I set myself apart, that they themselves also may be set apart, holy in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning there's immediate hearers, those who are in the upper room with him, the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's you and I. That's us. They wrote the scripture. We believe in him through their word. He's saying right now, I'm praying that when I look down at J.D. Patton, the Lord is sitting there and he is not praying. You notice this prayer doesn't say, Lord, I pray that you will give him all peace, all happiness, no stresses. Just give him a stress-free life. Give him a life of all pleasure. Give him a life of no sickness. None of that's there. He doesn't sit there and pray for all of that. What he prays for is that God will make him holy. And everything is subservient. Everything, every single thing is subservient to that. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying that God will make J.D. Patton and Schickel and the rest of us who are saved here holy. Holy through the word of God. That is what Christ is praying for in his intercessory work, that he will make us holy. And then there's the work of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36. That's number four. I want you to see, it's Trinitarian here. The Father and election, turn to Ezekiel 36. The redeeming work of the Son on the cross, his intercessory work today, and then the work of the Spirit who is within you. Ezekiel 36. Beginning at verse 22, Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Now God is speaking to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is speaking to the house of Israel. That is the people of God in that day. This is called one of the new covenant promises. It's focusing in on life as you and I are going to experience it fully in the day of Christ or after Christ. This is what he says. Therefore, Ezekiel 36:22, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. He's saying, look, The reason why I'm doing all this, ultimately, is for my glory. And what I'm about to do, I'm going to do for my glory, the glory of my holy name. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, he's saying, I am holy. The holy name of God is going to be made clear. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to show my holiness through you. This is how God does it. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. That's what God did with you and I. He took us out of the nations, meaning the Gentiles, the lost is the indication here, the world. Then, 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's the doctrine of cleansing, the doctrine of justification, forgiveness. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you, here you go, a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You know what that is? Regeneration. I will give you a new heart. I will take out your dead heart and give you a living heart. Verse 27, look, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What happens when he puts his spirit within us? What is his purpose? To cause us to do what? What does your text say? To walk in his statutes, to abide by his precepts. He's saying the Spirit of God resides in you to make you holy, which is precisely what he says in Romans 6 and also in Romans 8. That all who are sons of God, they are led by the Spirit. Toward what? To walk in his precepts, abide by his word. Now look, let me define holiness real quick. Drop the sheet and let me give you a definition. This is more, you can give me all of it. I define holiness this way, and I'm using basically, this is just sort of out of the Westminster Confession. In fact, it's really in most of all great confessions. It's a progressive spiritual work in every believer's life performed by God who works a new principle in the Christian's heart, producing four things, whereby he, one, forsakes his natural love for sin in the world, which is essentially repentance, wants to glorify God by truly keeping his law inwardly and outwardly, motivated by faith and love. That is essentially what holiness is. And that's the way it's defined in the Scripture. Do you see these last three? The right goal, wants to glorify God. That's the right goal. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. By truly keeping his law inwardly and outwardly, he says, I'll take the law of Jeremiah 31 and I'll write it in your heart. Not just sort of external, but down in the heart, the way Jesus spoke about it, where you obey down from the heart. It has to do with attitudes and motives. In fact, the right motive, that's the right conduct, motivated by faith and love, the right motive. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not done in faith is sin. In other words, if frutuoso is doing the right thing on the outside, but it's not motivated by faith, God says, that's sin. That's not right. That's why when you can look at a person who's lost, God says, there's nothing that even though they may look right on the outside, on the inside, they're dead men, like a whitewashed sepulcher. Why? Because it's not done out of faith and love. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, it says, let all that you do be done in love, motivated by love for God, and so on. It's the right motive, the right conduct, with the right goal to glorify God. And it's something what God produces within us. And that is why the Lord says, look, there's a whole sense of repentance here. It's a changing, looking at number one. The natural love that we used to have for the world. I used to love the things of the world. I used to love sin. And my flesh, in a sense, still does. But the Lord says, no one can serve two masters. Either you hold to the one and hate the other. You will love the one and you will despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve and love the world and love God. Jesus, our Scripture says in James 4:4, friendship with the world is enmity towards God. I either hate these things and love God, or I love these things and hate God. I can't have it the other. I can't have both. And he's saying the work of the sanctification is where he changes you from the inside. Did you see it? From the inside. And you begin to do what is right. Now, you can turn that off. And let me... I've given you a definition of holiness. We're called to holiness, given a definition of holiness. Now, here's where I need to go. I want to look at Romans 6 and talk about how we get there. How do we get there? Now, let me give you an illustration of what we're faced with. How many of you men went to Promise Keepers? Okay, good. All right. So how many of y'all ever been to a marriage seminar, one way or the other? Okay. All right. When you got all that, essentially what you got was, these are the things you're supposed to do. You know, Chico, you're supposed to love your wife. So, they pick you up and grab you out of, and put you down another guy got up and this is the way you love your kids, and this is the way, you're just like, oh, this is wonderful, just bloody and. All right. And you've got all this responsibility, and that's good. That's why Promise Keepers is so strong. It tells you your responsibility. These are all the things you're supposed to do. Now, my friend Steve Draper says it this way. Essentially, what you're doing is you're taking the railroad track and you're coupling new freight cars on it. Here's what you must do. Here are your responsibilities. One car after another. But what they don't do, and this is also one of the strengths of Promise Keepers, what they don't do is that they don't give you the engine. How do you carry that freight down the track? Because the moment they begin to do that, chances are, with all that 47,000, is that right? 47,000 men on there, what you're going to do is, if they begin to tell you their doctrine of sanctification, everybody's going to go, 90% are going to go, no, not that way. Or if some guy gets up and says it this way, then a different percentage will go, no, not that way. And sooner or later, it'll tear apart. It's telling us our responsibility. That's its strength. And if you're getting all the brethren together from all different kinds of walks of life, it's probably better that you not try to sit there and tell them how to do it. Or at least you try to tell them the right way, which very few people probably are going to do. All right. Now, here's what I've got to do. I have to tell you what Romans 6 says. But in order to do that, I need to tell you the wrong views of sanctification. I do that the rest of today. That's why you have this gigantic outline in front of you, which is going to take the rest of today. We'll be here tonight. What time does that NBA start? We'll get out of here. We'll take about two or three. And then next week we'll take the rest, and then we'll look at the right point of view. And we have to cut away at false views of sanctification. Now, the moment I begin to do this, I realize this is dangerous water. And it reminds me of a story I once heard of an old aristocratic southern plantation owner who had this beautiful daughter, the fair Nellie Bell. And she had all these suitors, and he didn't like any of them. And he decided to weed them out. So what he did was, one day he called all of her suitors together, and he took them down to the giant pond. And he lined them all up on the edge, and he had filled it with alligators. And he said, whoever will swim this pond, I will give $100,000 or your own plantation or the hand of my daughter, the fair Nellie Bell. And everybody just stood there, and he just sort of thought to himself, I thought so. And he turned away, and all of a sudden there's this splash, and there's a guy in the pond. And he's going and he's kicking the alligators, and they come chomping, and he's holding them up, and he kicks back away and wrestling one. Oh, man, it's just all the guys are, oh, hola, and this guy's fighting, and kicking. And finally, he comes just barely getting up to the other side. And the father comes running up to him and says, young man, I want to shake your hand. That was the finest exhibition of southern manhood I have ever seen. What shall it be? $100,000? Guy goes, no. Your own plantation? No, sir. Then you must want the hand of my daughter, the fair Nellie Bell. And he goes, nope. Well, sir, what do you want? He says, I want 5 minutes alone with the guy that pushed me in the pond. I got to go through a whole pond of alligators here. I'll tell you, every one of these points of view is going to step on somebody's toes. Probably every one of you by the time we're done this week and next week. It's going to hit you because you'll go, oh boy. And I mean it in all love. And I mean it, and I want to get that train down the track. But you've got to have the right engine to move these things. Otherwise, it just sits there. Eventually, every point of view, wrong point of view, will fall apart. It will unravel. The wheels come off. So we have to know, how can I grow spiritually? Now, all of these positions are placed in sort of absolute sense. But the truth of it is, every day you and I are tempted with the spirit of every single one of these. We're tempted to be legalistic. We're tempted to be antinomian. We're tempted to be emotional. We're tempted to be this and that, rather than simply seek God out in the way that He's called us to. So let's take them one by one and see how we do here. I lost my Bible. Is that it there next to you? Yeah, it is. Okay, legalism. Legalism, you know what it means. It's be here on time with your Bible, stay awake, attend church whenever it's open, wear the proper apparel, get your hair cut right, don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, go through the motions, be sure you have the right God talk, and smile, or in some cases, in some churches, moan, depending upon the church. I heard a pastor say this. I didn't hear them say this. I heard of the pastor that said this. He said that if you come to church on Sunday mornings, you love the church. If you come to church on Sunday nights, you love the pastor. And if you come to church on Wednesday nights, you love the Lord. Can I say, respond to that in all love? Somebody should have shot him and put him out of his misery. The mentality of the legalist is this. That if you, listen close, if you do this or that, then you are holy. Now the legalist is absolutely right on one thing, and that is that the laws of God declare for us what we ought to do. That is what Paul had said in Romans 7 when he said that we know that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:12. And then again in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. But the laws of God do not give us the ability to do them. They set the standard. That is why he also cries out, wretched man that I am. Let me tell you where the legalist fails. The focus of the legalist, and when you and I are tempted towards legalism, is that the focus is on externals. You must look the part of a godly man or woman, and it misses the matter of the motive. Turn those on again. The matter of the motive of faith and love. In other words, it's got the right conduct, number three, in mind, but misses the right motive and oftentimes the right goal of faith and love. Love towards God and love towards others. You may remember growing up, as most of you, a good number of you, had a drug problem. I had a drug problem when I was young. My dad drugged me to Sunday morning church. He drugged me to Sunday evening church. He drugged me to Wednesday evening church. The Lord said this, it is not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's not the externals. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles the man. Obedience comes from the heart. You would think if anybody was punctilious in holiness, it would have been the Pharisees. They had taken all the commandments of God, lined them up, said there's 619 commands, and then, with the Talmud, if you look at it, it's something like 7,824 real applications of it. And then if you get in the Midrash, it just gets, you know, into the tens of thousands. And this is it. This is the holy life. Now, you would think these holy men would have come, and Jesus Christ in all of His perfection, you would think they would have looked and said, at last, a spokesman. This is our champion. But they didn't do that. His holiness unraveled them. It left them feeling unholy. Because His holiness wasn't just externals. His holiness, which kept the real law of God and took the real law right down to the heart, exposed the darkness in their own hearts. The lack of love for God and love for others and the lack of faith in God, and it was not there. And you see, when we become legalistic, we start focusing on the things that are external. And we miss the matter of the heart altogether. A second problem for the legalist is that he must lower God's standard. That's right. That's right. When you and I become legalistic, we lower God's standards. Because you see, the truth is, the laws of God that are found in here, as they're delineated by Jesus Christ, they run so deep. You're never smug. J.D. Patton isn't a smug man. He knows the laws of God. It runs deep, and he just says, he's like Isaiah in the presence of God. I'm undone. Woe unto me. But if he's going to feel holy, if he's going to have this impression that he's doing well and he's a righteous man, what he's got to do there is he's got to jettison the real law of God and that he's got to invent a new set of standards that's high, just high enough to reach. So this is what it looks like. And you know what? We could have a testimonial, and we could have a lot of people say, and here's what I did, or here's what I heard, or here's what I was taught. But it's something like, you know, no movies. It's not, don't go to ungodly movies, because the Scripture says that whatever things are true and honorable, right and pure and lovely, you let your mind dwell on these things. It's no movies at all. No music before 1930. Separate yourself from any Christians when you disagree. No interracial marriages. And they have set up a new standard. In fact, the truth is, that legalist is more holy than Christ. He thinks he is. Because he would be rebuking Christ. I work out at Mike's gym. Hey, Mike. Any of the gym rats here? By the body by Mike. Brain by Mattel. That's become my second church, man. You know, it's a great ministry over there. Mike had a girl going out one day. And she walked out. He had a big conversation with her. And she walked out. He was just shaking his head. He said, "You won't believe this." And he told me the story. She said, she goes to a church and she wants to get out of it. Her husband wants to stay there, but they just had a woman die recently. A woman in their church, apparently a member of the church, die. And when they found her body, they found that she was wearing a pair of shorts. They're so legalistic that when they gave the funeral, they weren't sure if she was going to heaven or hell. Because of wearing shorts. That's not holy. That's unholy. Legalism is a poor substitute for holiness. In fact, the truth is, when we become legalistic, we confuse justification with sanctification. Because we say, we can give lip service to the idea, you're saved through faith alone and Christ alone. But the legalist says, but you can't be a Christian and do that. Are you divorced? You did what? You committed... Well, maybe you're a Christian, but you're second class. Let me make it clear from a biblical perspective. Be sure that you understand what I'm saying. You're called to be holy, and God will make you holy. He will sovereignly work in you and He will make you holy. And He says three times in Scripture, three major places, it's all over the place, but in Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, He says, don't be deceived, liar, fornicator, adulterer, covetous, effeminate, homosexual, should not inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about those who practice such things. It's present tense. If you're in the dominion of sin, you are lost. And that's how you will know you are still lost, that you are still under its dominion. But a Christian can stumble greatly. God will discipline them, and they will change. But a Christian can stumble, and a Christian sins. We are holy because of Christ, the justifying work of Christ. And He is making us holy, but it is a long, long process. And yes, we are to be called, we're called to be different. But we have a long ways to go. The legalist confuses sanctification and justification. Legalism is a poor substitute for biblical holiness. There's a second one I wanted to hit. Ritualism and sacramentalist theology. You know, you can say, I'm holy because of holy water and genuflexing and confession and the Mass. Or the Protestants, it's recite your prayer and your creed and sing the Gloria Patri, and we always do it this way. The strength of this, the strength of ritualism, or I should say sacramentalism, is this. Sacramentalism is the idea that I'm holy because I do keep the sacrament or certain rituals. We should love the biblical sacraments. There's only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it is to your spiritual benefit when they're taken in faith. But it's not a substitute for biblical holiness. Listen closely and let me read to you in modern terms what the psalmist says. Thou dost not delight in the Lord's Supper, otherwise I would give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Thou dost not delight in church going. Thou dost not delight in baptism. Otherwise, I would do it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God is concerned about the heart. God is concerned about these things, but they need to be done from the heart. Jesus warned us about the Pharisees and the scribes who had external religion, when they prayers and their giving and fasting. Here's what happens again. Ritualism and sacramentalism redefines holiness down to a level that we can achieve. I'm holy because I do these things. It focuses on external compliance rather than motives. In many circles, again, these things become confused with Christ and His work. Now, you're sitting there saying, well, this one doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. We do that. We do this all the time. Is Jean Oliver still here? Okay, she's gone. We have an evangelical ritualism, too. You know what it's like. You know, Mike Eustace, you a holy man? Mike, sure, I'm a holy man. Look at my bumper sticker. Look at my ichthys. Look at the verses on my wall. Check my refrigerator. There's no wine. I'm a holy man. We do it all the time. Look at my God talk. I've got the words down. That is not holiness. That's ritual. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong with those things, but they are not a substitute for true holiness. You're not listening to me because I know I get you to some of your feedback, and I know you're not hearing me. But I want to say this as strongly as I possibly can. We have a evangelical indulgence. You know what indulgence is? Something where you earn God's righteousness. Where we do something called the altar call. The altar call is an extremely late phenomena in the history of the church. And you're saying, oh, Phil, you're just being picky. Am I being picky? I am trying to take someone and saying, this is what you must do to be saved. You must put aside your doing completely. You offer God nothing. Because if you offer God anything, you're not trusting in Christ alone. You have not seen Christ. You put away everything that you do and you believe in Christ alone. It's a disposition of your heart. And it's not something that you do once. It's something that you continually will always do. You'll be clinging to Him. Whether either there are moments when you may not be conscious of it, so to speak, and you may be distracted here and there, but you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. And you do nothing. Now, to say that to Him and say, now here's how you get saved. Walk up here, meaningfully. Oh, but we have to confess Christ before men. That's exactly right. For the rest of your life, you confess Christ before men in every way. That's a fruit. You also should begin it by getting baptized. But I don't confuse your baptism with your justification. You are believing in Christ alone. Do I? In fact, for those of you who are having trouble, and some of you, I can look at you, you're sweating bullets right now. If I had a person over here who came out of a tradition that says you have to believe and be baptized, you go, oh, no, that's works. He goes, oh, no. I believe it's by faith. Baptism just expresses your faith. What do you say? You said the altar call expresses your faith. You know what he would do? He'd look at you and say, where do you get that? I never saw that in the Bible. Because there ain't no altar call in the Bible. At least mine comes out of the Bible. I'm more biblical than you are. And you say, oh, but we mustn't do this because you'll confuse your baptism with true faith. I want you to know, we harm Christians because we're not teaching them the nature of salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. Period. And we're harming many non-Christians because there are thousands and thousands of people who think they're saved because they gave an altar call. I hear it all the time. You know, hey, are you tight with Jesus? Oh, yeah. I went down front back in 1981. That is not faith. Are you saved? What's your relationship with the Lord? I responded to an altar call. I want you to know that's a ritual. And we need to recognize it as such. You see, you are guilty of this. We're guilty of this. Now let me say, God has saved many people where altar calls have been given. And all it shows is the glory of God that He can strike a straight lick with a crooked stick. God in His sovereignty would have saved every single one of those people in His electing purposes, whether they had responded to the altar call or not. They believed in their heart and were saved. So, ritualism is a poor substitute for biblical holiness. How am I doing? 5 minutes? Turn to Colossians 2. Asceticism and monasticism. Now, I'm joining two things together here. They are similar, but they're not exactly the same. Asceticism is this idea that holiness equals a severe self-denial. It's denial of self. Monasticism is that we can escape the temptations of this world by withdrawing from it as much as possible. Now, I've told you that the law of God is good. Is the law of God good? Do we need to know God's laws and commandments? You bet we do. Are the sacraments to our spiritual benefit? Absolutely. Is there a sense in which these things are true as well? Asceticism? Are we called to deny ourselves daily? Take up our cross and follow Jesus? Yes, we are. Are we called to be in the world but not of the world? Yes, we are. In fact, if you want my opinion, and even if you don't, you're going to get it. I believe that if anything is true of American Christians, we are far too worldly, far too much in the world, far, by far, too materialistic. We need a good dosage of this, asceticism, self-denial. We need a good dosage of monasticism, but not the way that it's expressed here, and not the way it's typically expressed. Here's the way asceticism sounds. It says this. We must deny self of all pleasure. The austere life equals the godly life. So the ascetic essentially is this. He or she looks like they just came out of a pickle jar. Life is grim. I'm a holy man. I'm a sober man. Praise God. No sugar, no caffeine, no tobacco. I give you a good example. I realize that I have, please forgive me, I have a long ways to go in my own sanctification, and I've told you that. When I've talked about sex, I probably at times have been a little too much levity in it. It's just sheer nervousness. When we do the premarital counseling with the couples, I find when I begin to hit some of this topic some myself, I'm like, and I realize I'm worse now than I was a couple years ago. I'm glad the Marshes do the premarital part on that, so just go talk with them. But if someone says to me, if you say to me, sex is purpose, is procreation, and that's it, I want you to understand you fall into asceticism and you are wrong. All you need to do is read the Song of Solomon, and that alone should convict you. But there's something deeper than that. It's not sex. It's your view of God. Your view of God is that that life that He's given you is one that is joyless and pleasureless. The truth is, I've said it before, if I could get you to enjoy the things that God wants you to enjoy, you would be less tempted with the things that the world offers. If only we would do it God's way. But that austere life will not change you. There is a great story. This is a whole old story. And you've probably heard it a dozen times, but I don't think I've ever told it here. And I've said that. I've been waiting for the right time. There was an old monk who really wanted to live this godly life, and what he determined to do. And they often did this back in the early, early hundreds of the church. He went out to a desert, denied himself just about everything, bare existence, wholly unto the Lord. And then the story goes, the devil came out to tempt him out in the wilderness. He tempted him with materialism, no. Blasphemy, no. Lust, no. Materialism, no. He tempted him with all kinds of things, no. And the devil gave up. And he walked away and he said, oh, incidentally, I would like to congratulate you on your brother's victory also. He's just been appointed Archbishop of Alexandria. The devil turns. And the man's face darkens with envy. And the devil turns around and says one word, caught. Caught. You can do all these things on the external and it will not change you down inside. The monastic says, freeze the culture. It could be before the Industrial Revolution, so we all wear black. And we drive horse and buggy and we all wear hats and have two dresses. I don't have two dresses. Or it could be a little bit more modern. You have a car, but it has to be black. Or it could be we only sing music that's 1930s and before that, and we all wear polyester. And that's holy. That is not holy. That does not change your heart. It is true that there is a culture that is anti-Christian that we must attack, resist, and be salt and light to. But it does not mean that everything that is modern or everything that comes down the pike is wrong. And that we can make use of, even good use, to the glory of God. We had Jesus prayed this, John 17. Listen close. I do not pray that you will take them out of the world, but you will keep them while they are in the world. You see, we're to be in it, but not of it. Not out of it. Not turning it back. In it, but not of it. There's a girl here, and she's come through here. We support a missionary. You know the Barbos that are in Yemen? Now, did you know she came out of an Amish background, an old order Amish background? And he was a frat rat from MIT. I mean, talk about night and day when these two met. I mean, he's got, he had frizzy hair, and I mean, just, wild man. And here is this Amish girl, and she looks Amish. And you're just like, good night. How did God ever bring these two together? They both went the other side of the globe or something, and they just ran into each other. It's unbelievable. Well, anyway, she's a very godly woman, and she doesn't do all the garb stuff and all that. And they're a very godly couple, and they have a very dynamic ministry. We talked with her. We asked her, what was that life like? She said, well, let me tell you, all of that stuff in the externals did not change the heart. Some of those people do know and love the Lord, but a lot of them don't. A lot of them, she said, it is expected that young men will go and sow their wild oats in their teen years. What about the adults? She said, let me give you an example. She said, on our buggies, there is always a competition amongst buggies. Sometimes some of the youth will go out and get the covering off of a car and they'll put it in and reupholster the buggy, their buggy. And then some people are driving, and look at theirs and they'll want better. They want a little nicer thing. But oftentimes, she says, it's with the horses. Who can get a better horse and a little faster horse, and mom and dad, a mile horse and we can be, She said this, and let me quote her now. They are a kind people, but they are a proud people. Our lifestyle did not alter the corruption that was within us. It will not change you from the inside. We are to be different. We're to be holy, not weird. Holy. To the world, real holiness does seem weird. But it is not weird for weird's sake. Let me conclude. Let me give you the pattern of Scripture. I can't give you the the positive stuff fully till next time, but let me just give you one thought. Just one thought. What is the pattern that you see in the Bible for holiness? Jesus said, I told you a few weeks ago, He says to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Out of that non-condemnation, that justification, comes new life. The psalmist, he says, in the Psalms 51, when he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from all my sin. He's talking about his justification. Then he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That comes afterwards. Do not cast me away from thy presence. I want to be in your presence. I want to know you. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I need the Spirit within me, the working within me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, this is the way it works. He's saying, God, He forgives me and He gives me a new heart and then a new heart. And out of that new heart, He begins to work in my heart. And in that heart, there's changes and attitudes and a relationship with God. And there's joy and there's faith and there's love for God. And I begin to obey Him out of that. The pattern in Romans was this. Romans 1, 2, and 3. You should have read that and you should have said, God is awesome. He is so holy. I am undone by my sin. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. But then you look at Romans 3 and 4 and you saw justification. God and His holiness justifies those who believe in Christ. And your heart melted. And you rejoiced as you believed in Christ. It was grace. My fears relieved. And then in Romans 5, you saw that you were secure. You'll never be lost. And that you've been placed in the new race of Adam. And you went, oh, your heart rejoiced. And then you look at Romans 6, 7, and 8, and you realize you're called to a new life because you've been made new. And you pursue holiness out of love and faith. And it's from the inside, and you pray that it'll change you inside out. Blaise Pascal, in his memoirs, has a journal day by day, and he brings you right up to the day of his conversion. And on the day of Blaise Pascal's conversion, he wrote about seeing God in all of His holiness. And he began to write about the beauty of Christ. And oh, he was overwhelmed by the beauty of Christ. And he saw Christ and he believed in Him. And he wrote one word right over his entire page. Fire! The holy fire of God in judgment. The holy fire of God in judgment that has fallen in Christ in my place. And the fire that's been created within me that has ignited me to know and love God. Pascal is the one who goes on in his memoirs and he's the one who writes, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every man that can be filled by none other than God alone. You're empty until you know Him, until you have a relationship with Him. He was a man whose heart was aflame for Christ. He died. And when they were getting ready to bury Him, they found his journal and they looked at it and they looked at every page. And one page was missing from his journal. They couldn't find it. So as they were getting ready to bury Him, preparing the body, as they would typically do in those days, they put on your day coat, the stuff He would always wear every day. They put on His day coat, and they were putting it on. They felt something in His jacket. Not in His coat, pocket, sewn within His jacket. So they went in there, and they undid it, and they reached in, and they pulled out the page, the day of His conversion, that says, fire. It wasn't just something that happened in His life. It was a fire that was within Him every day of His life, and He never forgot it. He came to know Christ and it consumed Him and it was an everyday thing. And it molded Him and made Him a holy man. And the day that I was converted, the day that I knew that I was the Lord's, I never, ever was the same person again. Yes, there's the flesh that fights and I hate it and I cry out, wretched man that I am. But the principle that's in me that drives me is the fire of God. A fire for Him because of the fire of Him. of His holiness, the holiness that was against me, the holiness that was met out in Christ, in His love, and it drives me. And it should drive us. It's from the inside, and that's what makes us holy, and that's what makes us love, and looks at a fellow sinner. It doesn't sit there like a legalist and sit there and try to find fault with you. Oh, you're so sinful. And they rejoice in the fact that they found something wrong with them. Rather, they look and they show, look, oh, as a fellow sinner, let me help you. Let me restore you. And it's not something where you seek an ascetic life just because it makes you look holy. You want to put aside your self-love and your self-petting, and you want to follow Him and be like Him because you love Him so much. And you read the Word because you love it and you want to know Him. And you pray because you want to know Him. And you want to be out of the world, but you know you need to be in the world, but you don't want to be of the world. Because you know Him and you are like Him in this world. You look at it and go, this is not my home. This is just not my place any longer. That's what drives us. That's what holiness begins to look like. And we'll look at more next week. Let's pray. You are to be holy as I am holy, O Lord. I am undone. You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Lord, we're overwhelmed. You are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. You are to be excellent in your conduct. Oh, Lord, what a poor spokesperson I am. But I thank You that I am justified and there's no condemnation. And we thank You that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we pray that by Your Spirit, that we would love the Word, and that we would love the law, and by Your Spirit we would love to deny ourselves. We would love the sacrifice, the sacraments that are a blessing to us, and that we would love the pursuit of godliness. Help us, O Lord, to love and want these things from the inside, motivated by love for You and a love for Your people, even a love for the lost. And by faith, and help us, Lord, to be diligent in putting off the deeds of the flesh, that our lives may be honoring to You. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.